see what unfolds for us here. Father, we certainly thank you for the day that we have experienced. We know that each day is a new adventure for us because the plan that you formulated in eternity past is not known to us in advance. And therefore, every day is a new day of discovery. And I trust that as we have encountered what you had planned for us today, that we've handled it in a way that has resulted in our growth and glory being brought to you. Lord, help us to learn as we live through an experience of your word, to learn heavenly wisdom, that we would build such a strong frame of reference on the basis of your word that we'll not be deceived and taken in by the philosophies of human reason. And Lord, we thank you for the provisions of your grace that make that possible in our lives. And as we come now to study the scriptures, we pray for understanding as we try to correlate the events of chapter 14 with chapter 7 and the whole tribulation period. And Lord, I pray that we might be encouraged of heart that your program is coming to an end and that soon we will be face to face with our Savior. So we look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reminded today, I had the privilege of addressing the student body at the Houston Christian High School, the new one out on Beltway 8 today, and they wanted me to speak to them on some issue of the Passion Week. And last year they had a medical doctor who spoke to them that related some medical issues with regard to the crucifixion, and they asked if I could do something in a similar way, not a normal traditional kind of approach to the Passion Week. And so I taught them Daniel 9:27 and the 70 weeks of Daniel to show the precision with which the Passion Week came, the triumphal entry, as they now know it was Monday and not last Sunday. And the events that happened since then, that the Lord is going to be crucified on Friday, April the 3rd, 33 A.D., and we even discovered from them the lost week. We covered 69 weeks up through the Passion, and then we discovered the lost week to be the tribulation period, and then explained what real biblical faith is and encouraged any present to trust in Christ. And so we had a really delightful time. They were very attentive, and I was really impressed with the school. I've watched it go up as I go up and down the Beltway to CBS, but the first time I've been on the campus, it's a beautiful campus, and they have a good ministry there as well as education. I don't know much about the standards of education, but it looked to me like it was a well-run school. All that to say that my mind's been on the coming of Christ, and every day I listen to the newscast and I wonder how much longer it could possibly be before the Lord takes us out of this world. Not to escape any difficulty, of course, that's not the purpose, but it seems so clearly that his program with Israel has reached a different level these days, and Israel's neighbors, as has long been stated but is coming more and more to the fore, they don't want Israel in the land, period. This farce that's being put forth in Lebanon about, you know, giving Israel a little slice of the pie is not what it's all about at all. Some have even said this past week from the Palestinian side that they will not rest until Israel is no longer. And we wonder how peace will ever come to that region. And of course, you and I know that Daniel 9 tells us that the final leader of the Roman Empire, that's never seen biblically to ever come to an end, the peoples of the Roman Empire, Western civilization as we call it, the final leader of that will himself, through the power of his kingdom, as it will finally come to be, will guarantee peace in the Middle East for 7 years. And that covenant that he makes with many will begin that seven-year tribulation period. And it looks like that's going to have to come pretty soon. I don't know if they're going to start using atomic weapons over there for long if somebody doesn't do something pretty soon. But maybe we'll finish our study before it happens, but if not, we'll get a different glimpse of its unfolding and a different exposition of it, too. Chapter 14, we come again to interlude, and if we can look at our chart, Mike, up here. And John, I want you to know for your benefit that I included Babylon and Christ's return from 17 to 19. There it is. It's not lost any longer. We're here, the song and sickle routine, and we're going tonight look at what happened to those 144,000 Jews that were saved in chapter 7. It's likely that they were at that time saved at the beginning, I think, of the tribulation period and really became evangelists. I think the two witnesses that we saw are the ones who in chapter 11 really got the ball rolling, so to speak, likely through their proclamation of the gospel that the 144,000 will come to believe. And it's likely that they themselves will become evangelists of the period. And it seems from what we'll see tonight in chapter 14 that in spite of what some people think that they'll be martyrs, it looks like they're going to be preserved all the way through the tribulation period because they're viewed in their final state being with the Lord Jesus standing on Mount Zion. So we're at chapter 14, and tonight as we get to the interlude or the prelude to the bowl judgments, we'll talk about 14 and perhaps get into 15, but 15 is a very short chapter that's a prelude to the actual bowls of wrath that are the final judgments of the tribulation period. I'm going to hand out a sheet to you at the end tonight that will kind of overview what it is that God's really doing through the bowls of wrath. What's he accomplishing in all of this? And as they relate to the other judgments as well. So let's jump into 14 and see what we can find. As most of the interludes are, we're calling them proleptic looks. That is, there's a look forward. That's what proleptic is. We're looking at statements being made that really are statements of future condition. It's proleptic, and that's what we're finding in chapter 14. The look is in the future to where they are, and we see the 144,000 again. It says, "Then I looked, and here was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." Of course, this is interesting that this is mentioned right immediately following the end of chapter 13, where we find that there is the beast number, which is less than God's perfect number of seven. As I suggested, the best that man could put forth in this fellow, and what man can put forth is always less than God, and so the 666. But now, rather than having the name of the beast on hand or forehead, we find these 144,000 are identified with the name of the Lord Jesus and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, some question about the Mount Zion that's mentioned here. Is it literal Mount Zion in Israel, or where the Temple Mount is, or is this the picture of heavenly Mount Zion that's spoken about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. It seems that this Mount Zion that's being mentioned here in chapter 14 is different from the Mount Zion in Hebrews chapter 12. One of the basic distinctions is that the emphasis at this point has to do with Israel. Remember the woman who fled to the wilderness and so on, and the anti-Semitism and God's program is coming to an end with regard to Israel and will culminate in Messiah coming to establish David's throne in Israel. The emphasis here, of course, is not the church, where in Hebrews chapter 12, within the environs of the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, we find that the Church of the Firstborn is a resident there. And that's not the emphasis here, and it would seem, in a proliptic sense, that is, that the prophecy is looking forward, that it's an envisioning these 144,000 standing victorious with the Lord Jesus when He comes. Now it says, I heard a sound coming out of heaven, like the sound of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. Now the sound I heard was like that made by harpists playing their harps. Notice the simile all the way through. It's like, it's like, it's like. He's not saying their harps playing. He said the sound was like a harp. And he said they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, when you see a statement like this, no one was able to learn the song except them, the terminology seems to convey a sense of an expression of personal experience. In other words, it's not that one could not learn cognitively the song, but they could not learn the song in sense of it being born out of their experience, because it has to do specifically with the experience of the 144,000. And that's the reason why they alone are able to sing this song and sing it from an experience base, I think, is more of the thought here. And no one knows what this song is about. It can be related probably to God's redemptive purposes, just like the new song of chapter 5. When the 24 elders were singing a new song, you have redeemed us out from among every kindred, tongue, and tribe and nation. You've made us priests to our God, and we will rule with Him. That song about God's redemptive purposes, likely, if we were able to hear it and could read the words or hear the words, it would probably be along that same theme. But there's no way that we can know for certain. Now, these 144,000, another difficulty that we run into, is in verse 4 when it says, these are the ones who've not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now, question is He talking about a physical person who's never been married, who's celibate, or never been involved with temple prostitutes, perhaps? Or is He following a theme that's not uncommon in Scripture at all, to speak of them in a spiritual sense, that in light of all that's gone on during the tribulation period and the worship of the beast and the mother of harlots that's coming up in the next couple of chapters, are these men who've remained faithful to God, that they are spiritually pure before Him? You'll find people that take positions on both sides. I'm more prone. It makes more sense to me that He's talking about spiritual reality here. James, in his epistle, will talk to his audience about, and he's not talking about gross immorality, but he says to them, you adulterers and adulteresses. And he says, don't you know in that context that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so he gives definition to what he's talking about. And I think that's likely what's going on here, that these 144,000 are those who have been brought to faith in Christ and have lived a godly, separated life unto Him. And it probably, in a sense, it's probably not all unlike the Lord sending out the 12 and later the 70 on a special mission. That they were set apart in a special way. God made special provisions for them. The text doesn't say that. I'm just suggesting that it's not unlike that. It seems to me their mission, if in fact they're saved at the beginning of the tribulation period, and if in fact they're going to be evangelists to carry the gospel of the kingdom to the reaches of the earth, that God will make special provisions for them in a similar way, I think, that He did for the 12 and the 70 as he sent them out in the Gospels. That's how I see it anyway. Now, these 144,000 are said to be those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're identified with him. And these were redeemed from humanity as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found on their lips. They are blameless. Doesn't mean they're sinless, of course. They're human beings. The only sinless human being was the Lord Jesus Christ. But these are those who walk in integrity before God, and they are the first fruits to God. Now, again, we have to think about the issue of first fruits. What does that mean? If you look with me to 1 Corinthians 16 just for a moment, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. The net translated as first converts, but they're first fruits. Here in verse 15 it says, "Now, brothers and sisters, you know about the household of Stephanas that as the first fruits of Achaia, they devoted themselves to ministry for the saints." First fruits. Well, first fruits of what sense? Well, they were the first of a particular area to come to faith in Christ. That's all it means. The first of a larger group to follow. Indeed, that's the principle of first fruits we follow all the way through Scripture. In fact, under the law, in giving, the first fruits involved with giving was kind of a token gift with anticipation of something larger that would follow. The first fruits of the crops as they came in, with the thought that later a larger gift would be brought from the harvest. So first fruits is not the harvest. It's just the first of a larger group to follow. In that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, just look back a chapter since you're already there. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 23, it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also will be all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then when Christ comes, those who belong to him." So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that we're celebrating this week and are remembering this week is actually viewed as a first fruit of the resurrection. It is the first of a larger group to follow. Well, what about these 144,000? What group could they be the first fruits? I want to venture here an answer to that, and that is of the larger part of the Jews. A larger part of the Jews who come out of the Great Tribulation period. Remember, I said to you all along that there's going to be, who knows the number, but a very large number of Jews that will be saved out of the tribulation period. You know, we've got roughly 6 billion people on the earth today, I think is the number, and we've said already that there's going to be like a third of the earth's population wiped out in the first two series of judgments. And in those judgments alone, there's going to be a lot of martyrs for their faith in Christ, so there's going to be a lot of death occur during the tribulation period. But having said that, with all the host of unbelievers, the earth dwellers as they're called in the book, there will be millions, probably tens of millions of people, both Jews and Gentiles, that will be brought to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. And it makes sense why that must be so. Because when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth to establish David's throne in Jerusalem, the Scripture says that he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, nations clearly implies people. You can't have nations without people. So if you've got Gentile nations, who knows how many, maybe we'll get back to the 70 of Genesis 10, but at least we're going to have nations on the earth, and they're going to be occupied by people, And Israel is going to be a nation with who knows how many people, but a large number, and they're going to have the preeminent place among the nations of the earth because their king, reigning in Jerusalem, will be the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so therefore, we'd anticipate out of that brief seven-year period, probably the greatest evangelistic thrust that this world has ever seen. Likely, there have never been, ever, as many people come to faith in a period of time as we'll see in the tribulation period. I think these 144,000 are basically the first fruits of the Jews that will be coming out of the great tribulation period. You might reference Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, or Zechariah chapter 8, verses 22 and 23 in that regard. Now, in verse 6, we're running into the first of three angels that are going to appear, and they each have a different message to bring forth. The first one, in verse 6, it says, I saw another angel flying directly overhead. He had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. Now, when we talk about the gospel, I pointed out to you there are at least two basic senses, three actually in the New Testament, of uses of the gospel. It simply means good news. There is the non-technical sense of the gospel where so-and-so brought us good news. That's just the general use of good news. Like saying, I've got good news to you. I've got a gospel for you. But the technical usage of the gospel is, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be studying some about that on Sunday, about the resurrection. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is the gospel in a narrow technical sense. That is, what one must believe as true and trust in order to be saved. But the gospel is also used in a broader sense. In Romans chapter 1, for example, when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, that's the gospel, it seems to me, in the narrow sense. But he also says to those same believers, he calls them called saints, he says, I desire to come to preach the gospel to you also in Rome. Now, he's certainly not talking about doing what lots of pastors do on Sunday morning in some churches, and that's preach the gospel to the choir Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, because the church anticipates that there are saved people there. In fact, it's really interesting that in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul, in giving his instructions about the misuse of tongues, and says, if people don't understand what you're saying, an unbeliever happens to come in. They weren't seeker-friendly, by the way. It says, if an unbeliever happens to come in, he'll think you're nuts. So it's anticipated that an unbeliever will be in the church only, perhaps they may show up for some reason, because the church is a gathering of God's people. And so therefore, recognizing that in our culture, there are from time to time people in the church that don't know Christ, I explain the gospel pretty regularly here, not every time, but pretty much regularly I explain the gospel because somebody may be here that God's going to be pleased to save. But mostly I'm proclaiming the gospel in the broader sense, the good news of God's revelation to his people, and it's used in that sense as well. So in this context, we have to ask, what sort of gospel are we talking about? It's not the gospel of the kingdom. That's normally identified that way. Matthew 24, for example. That's what's being proclaimed in the human realm. But this angel is going to be proclaiming a gospel, a good news, an eternal proclamation of the gospel, it says, to those that live on the earth. And he's going to proclaim it to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And this gospel is more of a command. It's I think a proclamation of the righteousness of God that's about to be established on the earth. Notice that there are three commands that are involved in what he's going to say. He says first in verse 7, he declared in a loud voice, first, fear God. Fear God. It's the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? That's what the Proverbs tell us. The beginning of wisdom, the very most elementary place in developing godly wisdom, is to fear God. If you look at Job and look at God's declaration about Job, he said, in dealing with Satan, he said, have you considered my servant Job? There's not a man like him on the face of the earth. That's quite a testimony. He said of him, he is a righteous man. And the two things that he mentions that describes this righteous man is, number one, he fears God, and number two, he turns away from evil. That's really basically, if you could boil it down, what a righteous person is. A person who fears God and turns away from evil. And so the proclamation here is to all people, fear God. Second thing that he commands is to give him glory, to give God glory. That's why we have our existence, to bring glory to him. I hope that grips you. It grips me more and more as my life unfolds, that my purpose for existence is to bring glory to him. However that may come about, it might be in my way I treat people, or what people observe in my life, or whatever people see in me. My goal is to bring glory to him. I'm a vessel for that end. And frankly, the more I'm able to progress by God's enablement in this maturity process that he has us in, the more that will take place. And I've come to believe that it's like the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that you wake up one day and say, well, I'm going to be kind today. That's emulated spirituality if you just wake up today and say, I'm going to be kind today. Because if you are kind, you will be kind. In other words, it's the outflow of who you are. Does that make sense to you, what I'm saying? I mean, you can say, I'm going to be disciplined today. Well, tomorrow and the next day you may not be. So it's not something that's characteristic of you. It's something you emulate. And what I'm saying is that bringing glory to God is something that naturally occurs the more we become like him. Let me repeat what I've mentioned over the last couple of weeks. You can tell it's impacted me a lot. And that's the account in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is revisiting the occasion when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law. And when he was in God's presence, his face began to shine as really a reflection of God's glory. And you'll recall that God has instilled into the nation a sense of awe or fear of him, even to the place of saying, if you or any of you or any of your animals sets a foot on this mountain, you will die. That's how holy I am and how sinful you are. So there was fear instilled in them. And they saw, as Moses went up there, the lightning bolts, and they heard the thunder, and they're, whoo, like kids. You know, saying, man, what an awesome God. And so Moses comes down off the mountain. And when he comes down off the mountain, his face is shining. And the text says, actually, if you read it, that the people were afraid because they could see the reflection of Moses' face. Now, when Moses left God's presence on the mountain, the glow began to diminish because he was no longer in God's presence. The glow began to diminish. And yet, therefore, as an accommodation to the Israelites, it says that Moses put a veil over his face. Why? So that they could not look upon the glory of God, even though it was fading away. It was the end of what was fading away. And Paul picks up on that and says, here's a spiritual lesson from that. That as the Jews were prevented from looking at the glory of God, beholding the glory of God, because of the veil that was over Moses' face, he said, even today they have a veil over their face, spiritually speaking, so that when they look at the Word of God, they cannot behold the glory of God in it. That's what the text says, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it says that veil is removed in Christ. Now he changes it again and talks about us. And he says, and we, with unveiled face. Now one could say, well, is he comparing us to Moses? Or is he comparing us to the children of Israel? Is it now that we are like them in that we don't have a veil over our face? We can see God's glory in the Scriptures. Is that what he's saying? Or it could be, this is my view too, that he's comparing us to Moses. He's saying, we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We're being transformed from glory to glory. In other words, Moses put a veil over his face so they couldn't see the glory of God. Now we stand with unveiled face. And we're being transformed from glory to glory so that as we're progressing in our transformation, when people look at us, they ought to see a reflection of His glory. That's how the text makes sense to me. And therefore, ministers of the new covenant, we're adequate by His grace. We're reflecting the glory of the Lord. And that's what this is all about. He's saying, look, fear God. Fear God. And bring glory to Him. Now, there's a little because here. In verse 7, it says, because the hour of His judgment has arrived. That's proleptic, of course. It's about to come on the earth. The hour of His judgment has arrived. It reminds me of what the psalmist said in Psalm 2 at the very end. The old King James has it in a way that's very warm. I think most newer translations change it a little bit. Not that I'm pushing the King James by any sense. But in Psalm 2, when he gets down to the end, he says, so now, you kings, do what is wise. You rulers of the earth, submit to correction. Serve the Lord in fear. Repent in terror. Give sincere homage. Otherwise, He will be angry, and you will die because of your behavior when His anger quickly ignites. Happy are all those who take shelter in Him. Well, this term, do homage, as the King James would take it, it says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Embrace Him. Why? Because His fury is about to be unleashed. You better embrace Him. That's what this angel is proclaiming. Fear God, give glory to Him, because the hour of His judgment has arrived. And further, another directive is, Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. It's ironic that in natural revelation that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, tells us that God made a statement. In fact, Psalm 19 talks about this too, in a sense that there's nothing hidden from the heat of the sun. Therefore, even blind people are subject to general or natural revelation. But natural revelation, that is, a knowledge of God and creation, was never given to save anyone. That was not the purpose of it. Natural revelation is given to demonstrate that no one wants anything to do with God. And therefore, Paul would say, because of it, they are without excuse. Culminates his argument in 3:10 by saying, there are none who seek for God, not even one. None of them understand. And even though they knew God, that is, before polytheism ever entered the human screen, while there was still only the knowledge of one God, they chose not to worship God or honor Him. They took His glory and gave it to what they could make with their own hands. Therefore, the angel says, bring glory to God. His wrath is about to come on the whole earth. And worship the one who made heaven and earth. He's the one who's declared himself. You need to worship him. Natural revelation simply states, I am and I'm a powerful God. That's all God intended to reveal in natural revelation. That's what he says in Romans 1. Now, the second angel of 3, verse 8. A second angel followed the first, declaring, fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great city. She made all the nations drink of the wine of her immoral passion. Well, it's not going to be long over here, chapter 18, in a couple of weeks, that we're going to talk about the fall of Babylon. And I want to raise some issues about that. People wonder, where does America fall in prophecy? I had a little book years ago that I loaned to someone, and it got away. This is over 30 years ago. And I couldn't find it, USA in Prophecy. And I had told Pete years ago about that. In fact, he and I had a discussion when he and his family were members or attended Grace on Cutton Road, And we had dinner in their house one Sunday afternoon, and he and I had a discussion of that, and we didn't say anything more about it until this past year. I brought it up again. Pete said, I'm going to try to find that book for you. And with his expertise on the computer, one day he walked in, laid it on my desk. Now I have a copy back again. One of the faculty members from Moody Bible Institute years ago addressed this subject. And his position was, and I'll relate more of it later, I'm whetting your appetite for this, dealing with the question, where is the USA in prophecy, if we're there? One possibility is his view, and that is, if you look, if God's program is winding down right now, let's assume that it is, there is no country, no nation on planet Earth that could come close to the description of commercial Babylon that we find in chapter 18, but the United States. There is no other nation that could come close. You read it and you will find out. Is it? Don't know. Could it be? Maybe. Ponder it when we get there. Maybe he can find you a book on the internet and you can read it for you. I'm not loaning you mine. This is proleptic as well. It's looking forward to the end, just before the return of Christ. Seems to me the final thing he does is destroy both of man's religious system and his commercial system. And we'll get to that. But this great city, Babylon, she made all the nations drink of the wine of her immoral passion, it says. And then a third angel is going to speak, verse 9. And he's talking about the doom of the beasts and those that have the mark of the beast, I guess, associated with her. It says, a third angel followed the first two, declaring in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and takes the mark on his forehead or on his hand, that person will also drink of the wine of God's anger that had been mixed undiluted in the cup of his wrath, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in front of the holy angels and in front of the Lamb. And the smoke from their torture will go up forever and ever, and those who worship the beast and his image will have no rest day or night, along with anyone who receives the mark of his name. This requires the steadfast endurance of the saints, those who obey God's commandments and hold to their faith in Jesus. In 13 he says, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead, those who die in the Lord from this moment on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they can rest from their hard work, because their deeds will follow them. I hope that brings stirs your memory in your mind, because they're similar statements with the same concept about us. He's talking about their deeds will follow them. Peter in 1 Peter 1 talks about our great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again to a living hope. All this is with a view to an inheritance that's undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, who are being kept in a state of security by the power of God. And he says, in this we greatly rejoice. Everybody says, praise God, we've been saved. There's an inheritance there, and we're waiting for that deliverance in the last day. And he says, in this we greatly rejoice, although now, for a little while, it's necessary for you to be tried by various trials, that you've got to go through affliction. Why? So that the proof of your faith, which is much more precious than gold, which perishes, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, even though you've not seen, you love. And then he says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the outcome of your faith, obtaining, that word kamizo means to get for oneself by earning. It's something that's due. Certainly that's not our justification or salvation from sin. But he says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation or the deliverance of your souls. That is the deliverance of the temporal experience of human life into eternity. That's the outcome of the Bema, for example, where the product of our life by faith will be delivered into eternity as we exchange that for eternal inheritance. Our works follow us. Their works follow them. Same concept. Yes, the Spirit says, because their deeds will follow them. Well, in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, verse 20, we find there is a harvest on the earth, and this harvest is not of righteous, but of the unrighteous. He said, then I looked, and a white cloud appeared, and seated on the white cloud was one like a son of man. He had a golden crown on his head, a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple, that is, I think, a euphemism for the throne of God, shouting in a loud voice to the one seated on the cloud, use your sickle and start to reap, because the time to reap has come, since the earth's harvest is ripe. So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and so he too had a sharp sickle, and another angel who was in charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to the angel who had the sharp sickle, use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes off the vine of the earth, because its grapes are now ripe. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth and tossed them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And then the wine press was stomped outside the city, and blood poured out of the wine press up to the height of horses' bridles for a distance of almost 200 miles. Now that's a lot of death occurring. What can we relate this to? I think there's at least one place. Two things I can say about this. This is not the death of all unbelievers, because Matthew chapter 25 will give to us the judgment of the sheep and the goats, which is the judgment of the living Gentiles who come out of the tribulation period. We'll visit that later. But this particular reaping, I think, has in mind the fulfillment of Matthew 13, if you will look with me there. Matthew 13. The description of the mystery form of the kingdom, that is, how God's rule will manifest itself on the earth until Messiah's kingdom is established. So it goes from the beginning of the church age to the beginning of the kingdom age. But in Matthew 13, these parables that describe that period, beginning in verse 24, he gives the parable of the wheat and the tares, or as Annette says, the parable of the weeds. He gave them another parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a person who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the plants sprouted and bore grain, the weeds also appeared. So the slaves of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where do the weeds come from?' And he said, 'An enemy has done this.' So the slaves replied, 'Do you want us to go and gather them?' And he says, 'No, since in gathering the weeds you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time I will tell the reapers, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, later he's going to explain this parable of the wheat and the tares, as the wheat and the weeds, as he is going to call them. In verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels.'" See, that's what we're seeing in chapter 14. "As the weeds are collected and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather from his kingdom everything that causes sin, as well as all lawbreakers. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." The one who has ears had better listen, he says. Now come over to chapter 24. The Olivet Discourse, and let's look at another thing that the Lord is going to say here. In the wrong place. Verse 36. Now remember, I've said to you before in this study that the church is nowhere present in Matthew 24 and 25. That has to do with Israel in the time of the tribulation that we've talked about. In fact, the first part of 24 up to verse 15 is the first half of the tribulation period, from verse 4 and following. And then verse 15 is an obvious time marker, the abomination that makes desolate standing, as Daniel said, and that's in the middle of the week. And then the balance of the week is given. And then there are specific things about that time that he tells us. So in verse 36 he says, "But as for that day and hour, no one knows it, not even the angels in heaven except the Father alone. For just like the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. Now, nothing wrong with those activities that they just mentioned. It's just that's what they were occupied with. They didn't give a thought about God. You can see that from Genesis 6. They knew nothing until the flood came and took them all away. It will be the same at the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one left. Now, the parallel is in the days of Noah when the flood came and took them all away in judgment. Therefore, two will be in the field, one will be taken in judgment, and one left. This is not the rapture of the church. That occurred before Matthew 24 is ever here. This is that judgment that paralleled to Matthew 13, I think, in what we're talking about in Revelation chapter 14. That is, at the end of the age, just prior to the second coming, the angels will come as reapers to remove the unrighteous out from among the righteous. And I think specifically he's referring to Jews. Two women will be grinding at a mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, stay alert, because you do not know what day our Lord will come. Now, the reason why I say Jews is because in Matthew 25, let me just begin what I was going to tell you about the judgment of the Gentiles, that when he comes in his glorious kingdom, he will establish his kingdom on the earth. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate people one from another like a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. Now the basis of the judgment, and this will demonstrate their faith or lack thereof, is that when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. His brethren being the Jews, of course. Nations always a reference to Gentiles, so I understand this, that the reapers at the end of the tribulation period will be coming to remove the unrighteous Jews from among the righteous. So at the end, we've got the righteous Jews that will enter the kingdom. 144,000 are the first fruits of that group. Then, when the Lord comes and establishes his throne in Jerusalem, in the startup period, entering the kingdom, one of those events that will take place is the judgment of the nations, where the unsaved will be purged from among the saved. And then you will have only righteous Gentiles left from the sheep goats judgment, and then the nations will be occupied by the Gentiles and by the Jews, and as the Old Testament taught and teaches, only the righteous enter the kingdom. And they will go in. But since they're going into the kingdom with bodies like you and I have right now, that's how the earth is able to populate during those thousand-year reign of Christ. If they had resurrection bodies, they wouldn't have the ability to procreate any longer. There's no marrying, giving in marriage. There's no more procreation. But in bodies like we have, that's how the earth is going to populate. And if they have children as we're having children now, their children will be born sinners as well and in need of salvation. And that's a whole different story. We'll get to that when we get to the kingdom. We'll relate some of the things about the kingdom. But that's what's going to happen. Now, let me pass these out. Stephen, if you'll get these real quick. I'm not going to go take a lot of time because we're getting at the end of our time. But Jim, if you could help him or somebody, pass those out. This may just be a little note for you to add to your file about the outpouring of God's wrath, about this tribulation period and purposes of God in this. While they're being passed out, let me just read through it, and it'll save us time. You can listen, and then you can read it for yourself. title is The Final Judgments of the Day of God's Wrath. Chapter 15 of the book of Revelation serves as a prelude to the last and final judgments of the tribulation, which come in chapter 16. These judgments also serve to perfectly accomplish God's righteous purposes through this seven-year period. And I have five listed here. These are not original with me, but they're five that I've come across for this, and they made sense to me. First, as the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation is, first of all, God's discipline on the Jews for their willful rejection of Christ as their Messiah and for their stubbornness. It will purge out the rebels. The rest will be brought to faith in Christ. Now, remember in Daniel's 70 weeks that God says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. The 70th week is the tribulation period. So the primary target of the tribulation period are unbelieving Jews who have rejected Christ as Messiah and have turned away from God in their stubbornness. Secondly, the tribulation will bring God's judgment on the Gentiles for anti-Semitism. It will bring a strong source of motivation for men to repent and turn to faith in Christ and judge the rest for their unbelief and rebellion. Third, as to Satan, the tribulation is to demonstrate the true character and program of Satan as the source of sin, misery, war, and murder. Fourth, it will demonstrate to mankind as a whole, Jew and Gentile, the true rebellion and spiritually corrupt nature of man and the depths to which he will go when given the chance. Remember, at this time, the restraint of the Holy Spirit, who is at work today through the church, the body of Christ, will have been completely removed. The tribulation, without this special restraint, will be a time of unprecedented lawlessness and unrighteousness, which will demonstrate the failure of man and how desperately he needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And fifth, as to God and Christ, it will demonstrate their absolute holiness, grace, faithfulness to their promises, and that God is still on the throne, and he is just in his decisions against Satan and unbelieving man. Those at least five things that will be accomplished as a result of the judgments of the day of God's wrath, the tribulation period. Well, we didn't quite make it to 15, but we've got time to go. If Jesus comes, we're okay anyway. Okay, I know it's late, time's gone, but if you have any questions about chapter 14 specifically, I'd be glad to entertain those, if you will. Chip, is that a hand? Okay. Well, I think actually, Chip, when the earth dwellers, I get the impression that all unbelievers will receive his mark. So ultimately, we're talking about all unbelievers, basically. Okay. In 14:20? Okay, let me go back there. I had not, but I'd be happy to. The wine press was stomped. It's all a picture of the wine press of God's wrath. The grape juice represents the blood or the death of those individuals, and I think that's probably. I have some struggles here with talking about the literalness of this by saying, as high as horses' bridles for 200 miles. That's an awful lot of blood, and so I don't know if it's a hyperbolic in a sense of saying that blood typically represents death, the death of people, and the death of the magnitude of the death will be that it is like the blood of as high as horses' bridles for 200 miles. That may be literal. I have a hard time seeing that, but at least I think it represents how horrible and the magnitude of the death that's going to come from the judgment of God.
Yes, sir.
Well, I think that's right, in the sense that there's no sin that I see in Scripture that is germane to one, to an unbeliever, that a believer can't commit. My guess is that we're talking about believers in the tribulation period.